come this evening to a consideration of the words that are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 18. The 18th verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, you remember that last week we finished a consideration of the 17th verse, and we just began introducing this verse and the verses that follow right up until the 25th verse. The apostle, having indicated that because we are children of God, and because we are joint heirs with Christ, that we share in his suffering and shall share in his future glory, now takes up this whole question of suffering in the life of the Christian, in the light of that glory which is to come. Now this paragraph we are dealing with from 80 verse 18 to verse 25 is the kind of classic statement on this whole question of suffering. It's not the only one, as we've seen, but in many ways it is the classic statement on the suffering of the Christian in this present life and world. I can't imagine any subject which is more urgently important for Christian people at the present time than just this very subject. With the world as it is round and about us, and with the possibilities which are becoming increasingly clear, surely nothing is more important for us than to know how exactly we are to react to the troubles and the trials, the tribulations and the suffering which we have to endure as we live our life in this world. Now, here is, I say, the classic statement. Now, as we come to look at it, I feel that we can best classify our matter in some such way as this. First of all, let us take a glance at some of the negative characteristics of this teaching. I start with a negative. It's always a good thing to do. And I think it's very essential that we should do that with regard to this particular matter at this present time. There are certain negatives here which I feel constrained to emphasize. How should the Christian react to this fact of suffering? Well, the first answer is this. He should not be surprised at it. He should never be taken by surprise at it. He shouldn't suddenly, as it were, come across it and be amazed and astonished at it. Why not? Well, for the reasons that we've already been considering together. I needn't go over that. We've seen quite clearly that it is a part of the Christian life, that we cannot be united to the Lord Jesus Christ without, in some shape or form, knowing something of the fellowship of his sufferings. It is something that is inevitable in the life of the Christian. Therefore, putting it at its very lowest, we should not be surprised at this. I hope that as I make these points, we're all going to examine ourselves. Now, it's quite clear that many of these early Christians were surprised at it and very upset by it. But that is altogether wrong, as the Apostle shows here and as the teaching does everywhere else in the New Testament. So I go on to a second point. Not only should we not be surprised by this, still less should we be shaken by it or cast down by it. Now, it's just there that this whole matter becomes so urgently important. If we as Christian people are cast down by our suffering, if we are shaken by it, well, then the effect, of course, upon others who are watching us may very well be quite devastating. We make certain claims for the Christian faith. And, of course, the way to test the value of our testimony is, well, just to watch us and to observe us when we're undergoing trial and suffering. And if we fail, we shall be doing great harm to the gospel. Now, it's a simple fact that there was nothing which was more potent in bringing people to conviction and conversion in the early days of the church than the observation of the way in which these Christian people endured suffering. When they were put on trial, they were not confounded. Even when they were condemned and thrown to the lions in the arena, they, far from grumbling and complaining, were to be found thanking God that at last they've been accounted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. The final crown of glory in this world, they used to say, was martyrdom. And the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, that's a great statement that comes down through history. There has been nothing that has so shaken the unbeliever and made him feel that there's something in Christianity after all than the way they have observed that the Christian has some secret, mystic power and capacity to endure suffering, even joyfully, to rejoice in tribulations. Well, the opposite, therefore, is true, that we are not to be shaken by this. We are not to be cast down by it. In other words, we should never be led or caused to doubt the truth of salvation itself because we suffer. Now, I remind you again that there have been people who have been guilty of that. There's a great example of it in the 73rd Psalm in the Old Testament. Here's a man who was in trouble. And he says, why is this happening to me? He says, I'm in trouble, but those ungodly people, they're flourishing. Their eyes stand out with fatness. There are no bands in their death. They're having a marvelous time. And here am I. I've washed my hands. I'm living a good life. Verily, I've washed my hands in vain. Is there anything in it after all? Now, when a Christian does that, I say he's denying the whole of the faith. Now, the man in the 73rd Psalm saw that. You remember he tells us that when he thought thus, he went into the house of God. He saw he'd be letting down all God's people and offending at against the generation of God's people. He couldn't understand it. He was bewildered. But he fortunately found the explanation in the house of God, and all was well. But he should never have been in that trouble. He should have done his thinking first before he allowed these thoughts to rise up within him, still less to harbor them. And, of course, it's quite clear that the people to whom the epistle to the Hebrews was written were in a like case and condition. That's why the author writes to them. They were tending to say, well, now, if the gospel that we have heard preached and which we've believed is true, why is all this happening to us? They were shaken by their suffering and by their trials and by their tribulations, and they were being led, some of them even, to begin to question and to query the truth of the Christian gospel. Well, now, of course, this whole paragraph is just here to show us how terribly wrong that is. The Christian must never be taken in that way and led to query and to question the truth of salvation itself because he is in suffering. There's something wrong about his view of salvation if he does. He must have heard some light sort of evangelism which gave him the impression that if he only said he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd never have another problem, there'd never be any more difficulties, the whole of life would be one great burst of sunshine, and he'd never have to do anything at all. Well, of course, if he's got that notion of it, it's inevitable that he's soon going to be disillusioned. But the true Christian shouldn't be. Still less should a Christian in trouble or suffering be led to doubt God's love. Many have done so, haven't they? Where's God's love, they say. And their unbelieving friends encourage them to do so. If God is a God of love, why does he allow this to happen to you? Now, these are the things that the Christian should never allow to cross his mind. If the devil hurls it at you, you must answer it at once. Never doubt the love of God, whatever's happening. This whole paragraph is meant to show us why that is wrong. Or others may doubt the power of God. Oh, they say the love of God's all right, but he hasn't got the power. If God has the power to prevent his people suffering, why doesn't he use it? Why doesn't he exercise it? Has he got the power? The devil will be ready to suggest that question. But it must be rejected in the light of this great teaching. Or perhaps it'll come like this, that we are tempted to doubt whether we are Christians, to doubt our own salvation. The argument would run like this. God's people are obviously a people who are going to be kept. Christ said that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. Nothing shall happen to us apart from God. Look what's happening to me. Well, that's obvious. I'm not a Christian at all. The devil will say that to you, will come and insinuate that thought. Well, now, all this teaching I'm showing is just to put you into a position in which you reject these thoughts the moment they come. They must never be allowed to have an entry into the mind. If the devil throws them at you, well, they immediately should be cast back by the shield of faith. Well, finally, let me put it like this. The Christian should never be so shaken by suffering and trials and tribulations as to feel a sense of grudge against God, or ever to grumble at his lot. Whenever a Christian grumbles or has a sense of grudge toward God, it's a very terrible thing. Now, it doesn't matter what the suffering is. There's no limit here at all. Whatever the suffering, however great, however intense, the Christian, if he understands this teaching, will never feel a sense of grudge against God, a sense of complaint. He'll never grumble at his lot. He'll never say, "Why is this happening to me? Why should I be asked to endure this? Look at those other people, whether they're Christians or not." That'll never be allowed to enter into the mind and the heart of the Christian believer. Well, there then is a very important second negative with regard to this matter. But come to a third negative. There is no promise given or expectation held out for any relief or any improvement. Now, this is obviously most important, isn't it? Here, you see, the apostle is writing to Christians who are suffering. They're in trouble. But there is not a suspicion of a suggestion here from the apostle that, things are soon going to be better, that they can look forward to a relief before long, that it cannot possibly continue like this. There is no such suggestion here. Neither is there any anywhere in the whole of the New Testament. This is to some people a very alarming thought, and many are offended at this. But let's be clear about it. Our Lord himself taught like this. You remember a man came running after him one afternoon, wanted to follow him. Said, "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Our Lord, recognizing the mentality and the condition of the men, said, "Look here, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not whereon to lay his head." He was challenging him. He was getting him to see that he must be prepared for all sorts of things if he proposed truly to follow him. He has never promised his people an easy time. The teaching of the Bible is never some general kind of comfort. Why am I emphasizing this? Well, here's one reason. That, of course, Christianity has been described as the opiate of the people, the kind of drug. And there are so many who come even to the Church of God in order to be made to feel a little bit happier, to forget their troubles. That's not the way the apostle deals with it. The Bible never deals with it like that. The Bible is a book that tells us not that in a year or two, things are going to be better. It says, no, there will be wars and rumors of wars. The Bible has never promised that under the influence of Christian teaching, that war is going to be banished, and that the world is gradually going to become a perfect place. Not only that, it has said that evil men shall wax worse and worse. It doesn't promise us that people are going to be so nice and kind as civilization and education advance, that there'll be no more persecution and no more difficulties and troubles, that the whole of life for the Christian is going to be easier. Not at all. It's never here. Indeed, you've better read the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, where our Lord gives a preview of history. And you'll see that he warned his followers then, and through them all of us and all Christians at all times, that we have nothing to anticipate in this world but sufferings and trials in various shapes and forms. You've got it in the second epistle to Timothy, in the third chapter. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Not a bad description of life today, is it? But there it is, you see. That's the sort of thing. Not that the world is going to get better and better, but that it's going to be like that, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And the book of Revelation is really enough in and of itself. There is a book which has been speaking to Christian people from the very beginning. And what it's been teaching every generation of Christians is this, that we are set in a world where we are surrounded by powerful enemies, these various beasts and so on. They're not to come. They've already come. They may come in worse forms, but they've always been here. Christian people have suffered against the state. They've been caused suffering by certain forms of the church, where the church has formed a wrong alliance with the state and has become worldly. All these powers have been manifest throughout the running centuries. The book of Revelation is a book that speaks to every generation of Christians and will go on doing so right until the end. In other words, there's no false optimism here. There's no teaching here of a kind of evolution, a gradual progress, a gradual improvement in the state and the condition of the world. That's not the comfort that's given to us. It's often been given, hasn't it, in the name of the church and of Christianity. That kind of false optimism has been preached. But it isn't here. There's not a suggestion of it. Neither is it found anywhere else in the parallel statements. So I come to a fourth negative, which is this. There is no call given here to the Christians to try to change the conditions or to improve them. Now, this is another very important point, and I think it's a crucial issue at the present time. The apostle says, you see, that there is suffering in this life and in this world for the Christian. But he doesn't therefore exhort the Christians to bend themselves together or to rise up and to try to do something to lessen the sufferings. You read the paragraph. You won't find a word about that. You won't find it anywhere else. Now, I want to put this very clearly. All that the Bible teaches about that we shall find later in the 13th chapter of this epistle to the Romans, when he puts it like this: let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Therefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. In other words, it comes to this. The Christian is to be law-abiding, and the Christian as a citizen is to play his part in not only keeping and observing the laws and the rules and regulations, but even in formulating them and in bringing them into being. But, and this is the thing I'm emphasizing, He must not believe that by means of legislation or by any kind of activity that he can get rid of the causes of suffering. Now that is the crucial issue, it seems to me, at the present time. There are many good Christian people who seem to me to fall into error at this point. They say that Christianity is the only hope of the world in this way, that it alone can lead the nations to do this, that, or the other. Some of them believe that Christian witness and testimony can persuade a government to abolish the making of bombs or something like that. And they then think that this one nation having done it, all the others will be so astonished at this moral gesture that they'll all destroy their bombs as well. And so the world will be rid of bombs and perhaps rid of war altogether. Now I want to be quite clear about this. That is not only not Christian teaching, it is a blank denial of Christian teaching. It is as far as that. It is a denial of Christian teaching. There are others who put it like this. They say, now the business of Christianity is to have an influence upon the rulers of the world, a moral influence upon them. And if we only exercise it in the right way and organize it properly, we can persuade these people to put an end to these things. Now, I'm saying once more that there is no such teaching here. The apostle doesn't exhort these Christians to bend themselves together and send a petition to the Roman emperor or to the seat of power anywhere else in order to try and influence the causes that produce the suffering. Christianity never does that. There's nothing about that in the whole of the Bible. We are to be law-abiding, but if we believe that the function of Christianity is to abolish the causes of suffering, well then I say we are actually denying the very teaching that is before us. It is not here at all. That is not the Christian message. Christianity is not a movement for world reform. The Bible is quite explicit about this. As I've already quoted, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Evil men will wax worse and worse. The time of the end is going to be so terrible that our Lord asks this question. When the Son of Man is come, shall he find the faith on the earth? It's going to be a terrible time. And yet, you see, in the name of Christianity, people say, the business of Christianity is to do away with all this. And if we only bend ourselves together, we can succeed in doing it. Never. It is a denial, as we shall see, of the whole program of God. It's a most important negative. So that brings me to my fifth and to my last negative, which is this one. What then are we exhorted unto in the light of all this? And the answer is, not merely resignation. Many people have deduced that again, but it's quite a false deduction. They might say, very well, in view of the picture that you were painting of world history and of the relationship of Christianity to it, I suppose your teaching is then, well, very well, we've got nothing to do but just to put up with this. We've got to resign ourselves to our fate. We've got to say, well, in a world like this, there must be suffering and there will. It's no use making a fuss about it. It's no use trying to do anything about it. You've just got to put up with it and get on as best you can. But that isn't at all the teaching which we find here. You can't fit resignation into this, can you? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's not resignation. There is something here which makes us, as he puts it in verse 37 lower down, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This isn't resignation. And again, that confusion has often entered into the thinking of the church. People have just reacted in that way. But the apostle is positive. It isn't negative. He isn't just putting up with it. He isn't saying, as they used to say here in London during the war, London can take it. No, no. It's much more positive, it's triumphant, it's glorious, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, now it's important that we should grasp those negative characteristics of this teaching which we have here and of the Christian's attitude towards suffering in this life and in this world. Very well. Having dealt with the negative, let's come to a second great division. What are the positive characteristics of this teaching? It's such great teaching that I want the principles to become clear before we come to the details. What are the general positive characteristics of the teaching? Well, here's the first. It is utterly, absolutely unique. It is the only teaching in the world tonight that faces it in this particular way and manner. Now, I'm not hesitating to say that. There is literally no other teaching that faces it as this does. It's unique. Think of other teachings. Think of that teaching of Stoicism that was so popular when the apostle was writing these words. But this isn't Stoicism. That's London can take it. That's that negative resignation. Stoicism is entirely negative. It's hopeless. This is positive, triumphant, glorious. No, not only is it not Stoicism, it isn't Buddhism. Buddhism's becoming popular. It's increasing in this country. It's increasing by leaps and bounds in parts of India. It's official in Ceylon. It's increasing in many parts of the world. People are turning to Buddhism. Why? Well, because of the state of the world. It's the state of the world and the suffering and the tribulations that make people turn to that. But what is that teaching? Well, it's nothing but an escapism. It's again entirely negative. It's quite hopeless. It is thoroughly pessimistic. Now, that is where we shall have to be careful to draw the distinction, you see, between the element of pessimism that is in the Christian teaching with the complete and unmixed pessimism that is in Stoicism or in Buddhism or in Hinduism or any one of the so-called great religions of the world. Every one of them is hopeless. They think that matter is evil. And our only hope, therefore, is this, you see, that we escape from matter. It may involve, they tell us, a number of reincarnations, and we come and we purge a certain amount of it away each time, and at last we become merged and lost into the absolute in a kind of nirvana. But that is the most hopeless, pessimistic, and discouraging view imaginable. It's the opposite of this, but it's the same with every other teaching. Some people are just sheer fatalists. You remember again how they used to put it during the war. If your name's written on that bomb, well, it's for you. There it is. So don't think about it. Don't bother about it. Don't worry. If it's for you, you'll get it. Fatalism. We haven't got that here. It's the extreme opposite. And take these so-called great philosophies today. Every one of them is without any hope whatsoever. You go and ask a man like Bertrand Russell what hope he's got to give you. Well, he says this. There's really no hope at all. All he hopes is that it can be postponed for a while. He thinks mankind is mad and the world is mad. He hopes that we can make it a little tolerable for the time being. But if we don't persuade the governments to stop doing these things, well, then there's no hope at all. And when you die, of course, it's the end. No hope whatsoever. And it's the same with others, whether they be pure philosophers as he is or scientific philosophers and humanists as others of them are. But they've no hope to give us. None at all. Well, all we can do is to try to stave it off. And if we don't succeed, there's nothing left. And the cults, of course, have got no hope at all. They just deliberately teach you to fool yourself. To make yourself, persuade yourself that you're happy in spite of what's happening. As I say, pull down the blinds, forget about it all. And you know, the trouble is that there are so many Christian people who do something like that. They regard their church as just something like that. A place into which you escape to forget your troubles for the time being. That isn't what Paul's doing. No, no.
This is unique teaching.
Nothing else in the world this evening has to put before us the teaching which we find here. Very well, let me come to the second point about it. What is this unique teaching then? And the answer is, you see, that it is something that is deduced from the whole of Christian teaching. Now, here is the significant and the interesting and differentiating point. The teaching of the apostle with regard to suffering is a deduction from everything that he's been saying prior to this in this great epistle. Now then, here's his word, you see. For I reckon, that's the word, reckon. What's it mean? Well, it's very important that we should give it its true meaning. Because we use this word very often in a wrong way. A man says, you know, I reckon that so and so, he means, well, I'm of the opinion. That isn't what the apostle means by reckon. And you and I shouldn't interpret it like that. We are using the word reckon today in an utterly wrong manner. And it's about time we went back to this older meaning of it. Instead of trying to change this into the modern. It's the modern that's wrong. The modern meaning of reckon is quite wrong. The word reckon means this. It means that you arrive at a conclusion, at a deduction, from a process of logical thinking and reasoning. That's the meaning of the word. Now, we've already met it, as a matter of fact. And those of you who were present when we were doing Romans 6:11 will remember how I made a great point of this. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I said, it doesn't mean that you persuade yourself of something that isn't true. It means this. Realize it. Work it out. That if you are in Christ, when he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. Reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead indeed unto sin. He's just been saying that he was dead unto sin, that he's dead unto sin once and forever, that he'll never die again. Reckon. Reason it out. In the light of all I've been saying, arrive at this deduction and conclusion. It's a logical process of reasoning. That's the character of the teaching. Now, you see the importance of this. The way this teaching helps a Christian who's suffering is not just to administer to him a general word of comfort and of good cheer, and to say, it's all right, my friend, it's not as bad as you think after all, and you know, it can't keep on like this, it must get better after a while, the clouds can't persist forever, there must be a silver lining. That's happening in the name of Christianity, isn't it? A sort of psychology and suggestion treatment. But it isn't this at all. I reckon, says the apostle. I'm drawing this deduction and conclusion. This is the inevitable logical result that I come to as the result of working my way through all these things. Very well. That's the very thing that the apostle is going to do. And you and I, if we are to have the truly Christian comfort in our suffering, must do exactly the same thing. In other words, we are entitled to say this. If there is any Christian in this meeting tonight who is unhappy because of suffering, or who is guilty of any of the things I mentioned under the negative, there is only one reason for it. And that is that you're not thinking clearly. And my business is not merely to make you feel a little bit happier while you're here by choosing particular hymns or singing large numbers of them or by just trying to produce an atmosphere of comfort. If I do that, I'm a quack. I'm a very false friend indeed. No, no, my business is this. I've got to teach you to think. I've got to be severe with you. I've got to chastise you. I've got to show you that if you've been thinking like that, it's very wrong. And not only that, it shows that you haven't grasped the doctrine. Because the comfort that is given here is a deduction as a result of this process of reckoning. Very well, that leads me to my next point about it, which is this. that it is obviously only for Christian people. And here again is a most important proposition. The apostle says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Who is the us? Is it everybody in the world? No, no. It's Christian people. The apostle and other Christians. This matter is entirely confined to I and us. To Christian people. It has nothing whatever to say to people who are not Christian. Now, there surely should be no difficulty about this. Because it is a matter of reckoning and of deducing, this must be the case, mustn't it? If I arrive at my comfort, at that which enables me to go on in spite of my suffering, as the result of this great logical process of working out the doctrine, well, obviously, if I don't believe the doctrines, I can't do the reckoning. And that is, of course, the simple fact. The Bible has no comfort whatsoever to give to people who are not Christians. None at all. It's got the opposite. The Bible has nothing to say to such people except to warn them. It warns them against the wrath to come. It tells them that the sufferings of this present hour are not worthy to be compared with the sufferings that they're going to endure. That these are but a foretaste of what's coming to them. That the account of the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all similar destructions are but faint pictures of the suffering that is going to come to those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no comfort here for an unbeliever. None at all. Before a man can get this comfort, he's got to be a believer. Of necessity, because, as I say, it is a matter of reckoning. In other words, if we are not clear about the doctrines that we've been considering so far in this epistle to the Romans, we shall not be able to follow the apostle when he says, "For I reckon." This is how I face it. This is my way of approaching it. I reckon. For I reckon. It's linking up with all that has gone before from the very first verse in the epistle. You see, what it means is this. We've got to be clear about the whole doctrine of God and the whole purpose of God in and through our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we don't believe all that, there's no comfort at all. And the apostle, of course, has been working it out for us. You see, he started at the very beginning. Now, this is quite clear. The epistle to the Romans speaks to people who believe this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, if a man doesn't believe that, this passage has got nothing to say to him. There's no comfort for him at all. It'll be nonsense. And, of course, it is nonsense to people. This only speaks to Christians. It speaks to those who, believing in God, have believed and accepted the revelation which we have in this book of God's purpose with regard to this world and all who are in it. It assumes a basic acceptance of the revelation that God has a plan since before the foundation of the world with respect to this world and its people. And that in the Old Testament, you find God doing two things. One, beginning to put the plan into operation and into practice. And secondly, giving promises, prophecies, indications of the still bigger, greater thing that he was going to do. That's your Old Testament. The Old Testament is the account of God calling a people unto himself, making a people, adding to the people. That's it. And then this wonderful prophecy of the Messiah, the Deliverer, who was going to come, through whom God should do the greatest thing of all. And then, you see, you turn into your New Testament, and this is it. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. Now that's the doctrine. That's what we've been considering. Jesus, the Son of God, seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, according to the resurrection from the dead. All he did, all he taught, but supremely his death. Third chapter, 25, God hath set him forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's it. God's way of righteousness. Now, it's only people who believe that who can derive this comfort. You see, people, this is where the whole idea goes astray. People are in trouble, and they've tried this philosophy and that cult, and they're miserable. They say, oh, I wonder whether the Christian church has helped me. And they come to the church, and what do they want? They want a bit of comfort. They want a nice, soothing atmosphere. They want a bright service and a little bit of entertainment, something to help me, something to soothe me. And suddenly they're confronted by a man standing in a pulpit who preaches a holy God who hates sin and who's full of wrath against sin. And they say, but I was bad enough already, and this is making it worse. I wanted some comfort. But that's the answer of the gospel. There is no comfort except to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no comfort except to those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died to make atonement for our sins, that he was buried, that he literally rose triumphant over the grave, having conquered the last enemy, and has ascended into the heavens. If you don't believe that, this passage has got nothing to say to you. I reckon, I deduce logically from all that has gone before. This is the only conclusion at which I can arrive in the light of the doctrine I've been laying before you. That's what he's saying. And this at once, you see, introduces us to the whole method of living the Christian life. It isn't something that suddenly comes to you. It isn't just a feeling. It isn't something that you catch, as it were. It isn't just a spirit that you catch. Christianity is not a spirit that you catch. Christianity is a faith which you believe and experience, and then you reason out of it, you reckon, you deduce logically. And if you don't do that, you haven't got it. You've got something else. Is this principle, I wonder, perfectly clear? It is the most important characteristic. This is the introduction to the details to which we shall come, God willing, beginning next Friday night. What the apostle is going to do with us is this. He says, you know, in the light of the doctrines, the propositions we've already agreed upon, I deduce 1, 2, 3, 4. But it's no use looking at 1, 2, 3, and 4 unless we realize what we're doing, is it? And that is why I leave it at that point this evening. Shall I put it to you in the form of a question? How do you react to suffering? How have you done so in the past? What do you do with yourself when you're suffering and when the devil comes and, coward as he is, takes advantage of it all when you're ill or suffering in some other form? How do you deal with it? When he hurls these insinuations at you, you just try to shake him off, or do you try to take up a book and read, or do you play the piano, do you sing? Is that your method? Well, up to a point there may be some advantage in those things, but that isn't the essence of the method. The way to deal with that is to think, to reason, to argue, logically to work out the doctrines you believe, and then you say, I reckon,
For I reckon this is a conclusion arrived at.
So you take hold of your great doctrines.
That's the way to deal with the devil? It's the only way.
It's the only way likewise to deal with sufferings and trials and tribulations. Here then we have a teaching which is unique, which is only for Christian believers, and which is always the result of belief in and certainty concerning the great fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. God willing, as I say, we will go on to consider these arguments next week. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do again thank thee for thy way of salvation, thy way of conveying it to us, thy way of keeping us as thy people. O God, we thank thee that having given us new life, having made us a people who were once not a people, thou dost deal with us as such. And thou hast given us understandings that we might use them and employ them. O God, forgive us if we are like those Hebrew Christians of old who had failed to exercise their senses as they should have done, and were therefore in trouble and in confusion and were unhappy. O Lord, we pray thee, enable us more and more to become men in the faith, not to be children, but to become men and to quit ourselves as men, to grow and to develop, that we may be enabled to reason out these glorious truths and so be made more than conquerors over everything that is set against us. O Lord, bless us to that end and lead us on, and by thy Spirit so illumine the eyes of our understanding that we may be enabled to lay hold on these things and put them into practice. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray thus in the name of thy dear Son, our blessed Lord and Savior. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be like him in the glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.